Well, this morning is the last message in our March month of missions. Say that five times quickly. The purpose of this month of messages has been to help you to see the amazing things that God is doing in our world today, to bring the nations to Jesus Christ, and to know something of your part in the global evangelization movement. It's very easy for us to miss that. Very easy for us to get caught up in survival, isn't it? Easy to get caught up in just getting through the day, just getting through the week, getting through the month, just paying this month's bills, getting through this week's obligations. I remember some while back going to the dentist and I needed some dental work. I sat in the chair, the nurse started fixing me up, you know, there, and I had some papers that I was working on, and she said, "What are you doing there?" And I said, "Well, I'm working on some of my goals and vision, objectives for my life this year." And then I said, "Do you ever do that? Have you ever thought about that for your life?" She's just getting this hold of this appliance, and she said, "Well, my only goal is survival." And then, and it was very hard to try and respond to what was rather a sad answer to that question with a mouthful of metal. Very effective way of stopping all Christian witness in dentist offices, you know. But I thought how many, even of Christians, think in those terms. I just want to survive, just want to get through this week. And our problem often is that we don't think big enough. We don't think about the fact that Jesus has risen. He's establishing His kingdom, and we are part of what it is that He is doing throughout the world. And so we have our eyes on the ground, and we get involved in and preoccupied with our problems, and we miss the great thing that the Lord is doing. And so 3 weeks ago, I sought to offer to you three incentives for you to make the Great Commission a priority for you as it is for your Lord. And that Lord's there should be with an apostrophe S for those of you who notice those kinds of things. But the Great Commission should be your priority as well as your Lord's. Now, what is the Great Commission? Great Commission, you recall, is Jesus' command that you and I are to go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus. We are to begin in Columbia and Howard County and extend beyond that to Baltimore and to D.C. and then to the ends of the earth, seeking to be part of God's plan to bring people to follow Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. He's doing that throughout the world, and He has a place for you. It doesn't mean necessarily that you're to move and to go to some other place, but that consciously you and I, as His followers, are to be involved with a vested emotional interest in the carrying out of the Great Commission. And I offer to you three positive incentives from the passage that you heard read just a few minutes ago, as Ken read from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. So if you don't have that open in your Bibles yet, please turn to that and open to that. And let me remind you what we looked at 3 weeks ago in those first two incentives from the passage that Ken just read. Do you remember it's Jesus' encounter with the successful yuppie, with the rich yuppie who came to Him asking about eternal life? And we saw from this encounter that following Jesus means three things that are incentives for us to be involved in the global evangelization movement. First of all, following Jesus means, number one, letting Him set my agenda. As you see there in the bulletin outline to follow along. It means letting Him set my agenda. You see that in verses 17 to 22. The biggest mistake of this fellow from Farside was that he failed to see that Jesus was utterly good, utterly wise, and utterly loved him in the things that He was telling him. And so when Jesus put His finger on the idol in this man's life, his portfolio, he was not willing to face that. And so verse 22 tells us that his face fell and he went away sad. Jesus wasn't saying that being rich is evil in itself. He was pointing out to this fellow that that was the thing that stood in the way of his coming and following Jesus, as you see in verse 21. You remember, we looked back then 3 weeks ago at the fact that Jesus, in his goodness, his wisdom, and his love, wants to set you free from the idols that hold you in bondage, just as this fellow. And for each of you, that's a little different. It may not be your portfolio. It may be the anxiety over not having a portfolio. Or it may be a relationship. Or it could be anything that comes between you and letting Jesus set the agenda for your life. The things that you hold and say, these are not negotiable. I'll follow you, but you will not take or change this. I believe that God spoke to you, a number of you. It was evidence of that 3 weeks ago. God was convicting you, and that Jesus was showing you that there were things that he wanted to change, that you saw that, and that you were willing to listen to him. Well, what have you done since those 3 weeks have gone? You're thinking now, yeah, I remember that. Were things I was going to do. I haven't done anything on it. Well, here's another chance. Let me remind you again this morning to act on the conviction that you had then. To act before you find yourself becoming hardened to what the Lord speaks to you about. Because each time, if you don't act on it, the prompting will get less and less intense. Until finally you cynically hold it as something that it would be nice to do, but you really can't do it. Step out on faith, brother and sister. Take that thing which is holding you from letting Jesus set the agenda in your life, whatever it is. Not a hidden agenda that I'm saying his real agenda is for all of you to become foreign missionaries. I don't believe that. But whatever the agenda is, to be open to anything before you can know what it is in any area that he wants to lead you on in the next months or years. His direction is come, follow me. And in order to do that, you can't hold to your chest anything that you're saying, I will not let you have this. God forbid that any of you would turn and walk away as this fellow did from Jesus and salvation and eternal life. I shudder to think of any of you in this room turning down his offer to follow him. It would be to your peril and your everlasting doom to turn him down. The second thing that we looked at that time, the second incentive, was that following Jesus means watching him do the impossible in changing lives. To enjoy the thrill of seeing God do the impossible in changing lives. We saw that in verses 23 to 27. You remember how we saw there that Jesus said it's basically as easy for someone whose heart is set on this world to enter God's kingdom as it is to ram a camel through the eye of a needle. If you've ever tried to thread a needle, you may find that it's difficult enough to get a thread through the needle, let alone a whole camel, hair by hair, or shiver of bone by sliver of bone or whatever. You just can't do it. It's impossible. And that's what the disciples say. And then Jesus says, yes. That's exactly the point. But what's impossible for man is impossible is possible with God. Verse 27. All things are possible with God, even the changing of a heart. And so, the history of missions is the history of God doing the impossible. The history of the romance of God's kingdom doing that which man could never do. Turning upside down the Roman Empire. Changing cruel barbarians into cathedral builders of Europe. And changing the course of history in Asia, in Africa, in South America, so that in many parts of the world today, they don't even count the number of converts per week. They count the number of churches established per week. 50 or more million Christians in Red China alone at this time. A quarter of Korea professing Christians. God's doing an amazing thing so fast we can't keep up with it. I was just noticing this week that in our Church Around the World insert, back in January, there was a plea there for prayer for Romania, where Christians were being persecuted and speaking about how the government was clamping down more severely on Christian churches. And even before that thing could get into our bulletins and we could pray about it, God had turned upside down the government of Romania and had changed the whole course of history in that land. Increasing acceleration, things are happening to change the way we look at the world today. God is changing the world and He's using His people to do that. He's doing the impossible. What's impossible with man is not impossible with God. For all things, verse 7 says, are possible with God. And what a thrill for you and me to see, even in our own stumbling, stammering witness, somebody who had no concern for spiritual things gradually move inch by inch. There's people I see that in my own life. Perhaps people in yours. And they've started from here, no interest, and now you've got them to the point where they're questioning a few things about spiritual truth, and then they're moving on, and here's someone else that you've been praying about, and they're interested in looking at the Bible, and you never thought that'd be true before. And you look at what you say, and you say, I've done it all wrong, and boy, the way I've messed up, and Lord, how many things I'd like to change about how I talk to that person. But through it all, the Lord's using your life. And when you seem so foolish to yourself and you wonder how God could ever use such a witness, then you find, lo and behold, a person has come to faith in Christ. What a thrill, what an incentive to see God has used me to bring a person from hell to heaven, from death to life, from hopelessness to hope and joy. If you've ever had that kind of experience, you know there's nothing to compare with it. What an incentive to follow Jesus and to see Him use you in that way. To believe that God can use our church and the Howard County Coalition for Spiritual Renewal to change the face of Howard County. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to the drug problem in the high schools of this county? That He is the problem to spousal abuse, the problems to child abuse, the problems to the AIDS epidemic, the problem to child killing, the problem to all the things that our county suffers and sees as hurts and pains? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to those things? Or do you hold Him in some compartment that's isolated from those problems? If we do, and then we say, Lord, I believe You can do the impossible. And I want to be involved in seeing You use me and our church and our coalition to do that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ could use us as Christians to do that? Amen? A little few of you believe that, I guess. Right? A few of you are just Presbyterians. The rest of you sort of believe it. But you've got to think about that. Do we believe that Jesus can use us to do the impossible? Those were the first two incentives. The third incentive is the one that we come to this morning. What I wanted to finish with is the climax to all of this. You see, the first incentive is to believe that Jesus is utterly good and wise and loving when He says, come, put down your idols and follow Me. You really will be happier in doing that. I want to free you from bondage, not take away your toys. The second thing is then to believe that it would really be a thrill to us. Our lives would be more fulfilled, more satisfied if we were involved in seeing Jesus do the impossible in changing lives. But then you say to yourself that that involves sacrifice. How many times have you not shared Christ with somebody? Not because ultimately you were so embarrassed, but just because you were afraid of the time that it might take to get involved in that person's life. You think, if I begin to talk about this, that's going to mean I'm going to have to invest in this person. And you know, what if they say yes? What am I going to do with them then? Probably have to meet with them for a Bible study for 10 years. And I'm going to have to nurture them along, and I don't know how to do that stuff, and I don't have time to take somebody else into my life. It's going to involve sacrifice. Now that leads to the third point. Because the third point is that following Jesus means not sacrifice, but an investment with a 100-fold return. Those are the two blanks. Following Jesus means not sacrifice, but an investment with a hundredfold return. Verses 28 to 31. Now back to the scene. The successful yuppie's walked away sad. He's clutching onto his idols. For 1900 years now, he has been regretting the decision to hang on to his riches and turn down Jesus Christ. Because he might have enjoyed those for 50 or more years, but for over 1900 years at this point, he's been suffering in hell apart from Jesus Christ. And he so wishes he had made a different decision. But now Peter stands up and he says, "I'm not like that guy." And in verse 28, Peter says, "We have left everything to follow you." See, Peter's contrasting himself. And in a spirit of sacrifice, Peter's saying, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." Now, Matthew, in his account in Matthew chapter 19, adds on another question. Peter says, "What then do we get?" Now, how does Jesus respond to this sacrificial spirit that Peter's expressing? Perhaps sometimes you feel like Peter. "Lord, I'm not like these people that are clutching all their idols. I've sacrificed a lot to follow you. But Lord, sometimes, frankly, I wonder, what do I get out of it? What is really the advantage when I see all the lacks and the struggles and the pressures that I have that some of my neighbors and friends or family who don't follow you don't seem to have? What do I get?" Now, how does Jesus respond to that sacrificial spirit where Peter's saying, "I've left everything, and I've followed you, Lord. I've given it all up. I'm not like that guy"? Jesus does not commend the sacrificial spirit. Notice that. That is very important. Instead of commending it, he rebukes it. Jesus says, "What sacrifice? You haven't sacrificed anything. Rather, you have simply denied some lesser goods to get some far greater goods. That's not sacrifice. That's called investment. In the kingdom, we don't sacrifice. We invest." And if you get that mindset, it can help you a great deal in following Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that he says you've invested? Three things you see there in verse 29. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home," that's the first thing, "or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children," second thing, "family, or fields, for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." Now notice first what he's invested. Excuse me. Home. I believe the home refers primarily to your comforts. Those things that are familiar, the sentimental, the personal pleasures, things you're attached to. "This is what makes me feel at home, my comforts." That's the blank there to fill in. The second thing he's talking about investing is the family, your relationships. You notice he describes a number of different kinds of relationships. I believe he's talking about the sacrificing of relationships there. That if I follow Jesus Christ, I may in fact be alienated from my family who don't follow him. It may mean giving up certain relationships. It may mean moving and having to sever and cut off relationships as I follow him to a different place, perhaps to another country of service for Jesus Christ. But the relationships can't come between me and him. The comforts can't come between me and him. And the third thing, the fields, what does that refer to? That refers, I believe, to your livelihood and your estate. The fields refer to your financial security. Your security. The fields refer to the person's living at that time. The fields weren't primarily, that large plot back there that you landscaped and mowed. He's talking about how you made your living. And so he's saying that's financial security that you have, that you're resting in. I'm calling for you to give that up, to sacrifice that. Jesus Christ calls his disciples to live at risk. And you and I are security obsessed. But yet to follow Jesus Christ means to find in him our security and to be able to live at risk. Now you notice he's saying, "This is what you are investing You're giving up this lesser good of your comforts, your relationships, your securities. What for? Notice the vision that he sets before them. That's very important. You don't give it up for some cause. You don't give it up out of some sacrificial spirit. You give it up for two things, he says in verse 29. Me and the gospel. First of all, he says, you give it up for me. That's the main vision. I give up those comforts, the relationships, the security, because of my love for Jesus Christ. And nothing but the love for Jesus Christ is going to motivate me to do that. Not a cause. Not being able to be significant or useful or get a big name for myself in something. It's because of my love for Jesus. It's your love for Jesus Christ as a person who is your Savior and Lord, who has died for you, who you want to do anything for. Nothing is too great to do for the one who walks with you day by day as your Savior, your friend, your companion, the one who cares for you, the one who sticks closer to you than a brother, the one who takes care of your needs, who's forgiven your sins, and has called you to follow Him even to heaven. Jesus says, you do it for me because you love me. Do you have a consciousness of your love for Jesus this morning? If you don't, nothing is going to make you want to give up these things. But now, what is it about Jesus? You see, He links me with the gospel. And so it's not Jesus as an abstract person, a mystical figure. But it's because of me, he says, and the gospel, what I have done for you. And so the thing that motivates you and me to sacrifice, to set aside, to invest those things that are of lesser good is the message of salvation. The message of salvation that we are made by God. We were made for Him. But we've denied His ownership. And we've gone our own way. We've relegated Him at best to a corner of our lives, if at there in any place at all. We've rebelled against God. Made by Him, we've rebelled against Him. And that's the cause of our misery. That's the cause of death. The cause of sickness. And all the evils ultimately in this world. But because of the mercy of God, He sent His Son. His Son who is perfect and lived a perfect life to fulfill all the law's demands. And then became a substitute for you and for me before the holy wrath of God. A substitute to take the punishment that you and I deserved. So that God would judge and curse His Son in order to be able to transfer all of your guilt onto Him. So that your sin, personally and completely, is forgiven in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Have you trusted Him, the message of salvation, that your sin personally is forgiven because you personally have that one-to-one relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? And because of that, you have the hope of heaven. And if you have that, you're like somebody who has discovered the cure for cancer. And your cancer has been cured and you want everyone else who's afflicted to know how they too can be made whole. And so the message of the gospel is a tremendous incentive for you and for me to look at the things that would prohibit our being free to be used anywhere, in any place, in any way. To spread the message of Jesus Christ and say, I'll give that up because it's more important that in the few years that I have left to live, that more people can hear the good news of how Jesus Christ can be their Savior and forgive their sins and make them whole and complete people, and that they can go to heaven and not to hell because of Him. You see, when you begin to get that mindset, it's not a sacrifice, it's an investment. Sure, I'll invest a little comfort. I'll invest a little putting aside of relationships. I'll invest a little bit of the security that I have in order to be involved in following Him, to be used by Him in establishing His kingdom. But now, what is the return on this investment? The return, he says in verse 30. See, anyone, he says, no one who's left home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Then it goes back over the same list. Homes. You're going to have a better home, he's saying. You're going to have a better set of comforts. Now perhaps the comforts that you'll have if you follow Jesus won't be the same kind of material comforts you would have had without Him. You may in fact find that you've given up a great deal of comfort. But he says the comfort that you will be a deeper, satisfying comfort. You will find that after you've experienced it for a while, you wouldn't trade anything to get back the old comforts for the new comforts. And what about the family? He says you're going to have new brothers and sisters and mothers and children. A whole new family, the Church of Jesus Christ. Many of you right here at CPC have experienced that, where you've said, this family is more precious to me than my own biological family. I'm closer to my brothers and sisters here. They would do more for me, and I'd do more for them. And I feel more of a bond and a tie. I feel more security in this relationship than any relationship I ever had before Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'll give you a better family. And then he says, I'll give you better fields. I'll give you better security because I'll take care of you. And when you belong to me, you're not on your own to take care of yourself. You're not on your own to decide about your investments, which may or may not be successful, but now you're my responsibility to take care of. And so my name is at stake, whether I provide for you and take care of all of your needs. And so Jesus says you've got a far better security when you've left those other securities in order to follow me. And then you notice what he adds. He gives us something else, you see, in verse 30. Throws it in as an extra added benefit. See what it says there? And with them, he says, I give you something else. What? Persecutions. Great, Lord. Just what I was hoping. Not many of us have that verse on the wall, you know. Along with the promises of better homes and family and security, there's the promise of persecution. Jesus is being very realistic here. He's saying, I don't want you to be misled to think that I'm saying that to follow me means that everything's going to be easy. There's times you're going to be misunderstood. There's times when you're going to be rejected. There's times where, as Christians in other cultures, as Leighton Ford said, may stand in fear of the raised sword, you will stand in fear of the raised eyebrow. The raised eyebrow of scorn for your stand for Jesus Christ. There's going to be those times when you and I are going to hurt and feel lonely because we stand for Jesus Christ. Jesus is being utterly realistic here. He says you will get persecutions with all these things, but it will be worth it. Even with all that, you will not trade one day of what you had before for what you have, even with the persecutions, with me as your companion and Savior. Do you ever calculate the return on the investment that Jesus promises here? What does it mean to get 100-fold? In terms of a percentage of investment, write it down there on that line. The promise he's giving you is 10,000% return on the investment. That's what 100-fold means. Imagine an ad saying in the paper, invest with us, and we promise you, for the rest of your life, 10,000% return on your investment. And this saving and loan can never fail. It will never be taken over by another institution. It's guaranteed for eternity. Jesus says, that's what I promised you. 10,000% return on the investment. Even Ed Spivey at First National can't promise that kind of return when you invest with him. Jesus says, I can promise you something beyond what you can conceive of. And that's just in this life. Beyond that, he says, in the end of verse 31, in the age to come, well, he says, there I give you eternal life. Sort of throws that in. Eternal life. You know what Psalm 16:11 says? It says, Lord, in the life to come, I will receive pleasures at your right hand and eternal pleasures forevermore. Can you imagine the kind of pleasures that God could think up to give to you and to me as His people because He loves us? 10,000% in this life. Eternal pleasures forevermore. Who's talking about sacrifice? We're talking about investment. Paul says in Romans 8, whatever you experience here in suffering out of your stand and walk with Jesus Christ isn't worthy to be compared with what you will receive throughout eternity for Him. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, if you took a scale and you put on the one side of it all the heavy afflictions that you experience here because of what you've given up for Jesus Christ, he says, it's a speck on that scale. And on the other side of the scale, he says, there is the galaxy of the glory of God that is in comparison to that. Paul says, how could you possibly even speak of that as sacrifice? It's an investment in eternity. And yet you and I are so afraid that Jesus might call us to something uncomfortable, aren't we? We're so afraid that if we're open to missions, that might lead us down the slippery slope into something that's going to take away all our joy. Sometimes I think of the way that Christians talk about missions, you know, it's kind of a rough job, but somebody's got to do it. Sort of ranks right up there with cleaning cesspools. We don't realize that what Jesus is calling us into is the highest calling, the most satisfying thing possible. That doesn't mean that you give up your career. It means that in your career, as you are, you begin to be involved in the Great Commission. And as you do that, you find that anything you give up for Jesus is simply an investment for something so far greater. I don't have time to go over verse 31, that caution. Hit me on that if you want to afterwards. I just want to close by the testimony of those who have, in fact, given up many things in the service of Jesus Christ. Have they said it's sacrifice? Take the words of David Livingston, who left the comforts of England and went to deepest and darkest unexplored Africa back in the mid-19th century. Reflecting back on what he had given up for Jesus Christ in 1857, he said these words to a group in England. For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office, he said. People talk of the sacrifice that I made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, the peace of mind, the bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. You take the Moravian brethren, who from the years 1732 to 1742 broke all records since the New Testament from that day to this, in a small band of people permeating so much of the world with the Moravian missionaries. The theme of their going was glad obedience to Jesus Christ. Not sacrificial, grim-faced obedience. Glad obedience. Someone once said of Amy Carmichael, that missionary who gave up so much to go to India and serve with the down and out there. The person who met her said, Amy Carmichael was the most Christ-like character I ever met, and her life was the most fragrant, most joyfully sacrificial that I ever knew. Where you take John Hyde, who is known as Praying Hyde, he spent so much time on his knees, died in prayer. A man who was also a missionary to India, gave up much for Jesus Christ. And one time a woman who was not a Christian was having some fun at his expense. She was kidding him with some others, and she said, don't you think, Mr. Hyde, that a lady who dances can go to heaven? Said the Hyde looked at her with a smile and said quietly, I don't see how a lady can go to heaven unless she dances. And then he talked to her about the joy of sin forgiven. Or you take Samuel Zwemer, a missionary who worked among the Muslims for many years. For many years, 1897, he and his wife and his daughter sailed to the Persian Gulf to work among the Muslims of Bahrain. Their evangelism was largely fruitless. The temperature soared regularly to 107 degrees in the coolest part of the veranda. In July 1904, both his daughters, ages 4 and 7, died within 8 days of each other. Nevertheless, 50 years later, Zwemer looked back on this period and wrote, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again." Missionaries are not heroes who can boast in great sacrifice for God. These are the words of John Piper. They are the true Christian hedonists. They know the battle cry of Christian hedonism is missions. They have discovered 100 times more joy and satisfaction in a life devoted to Christ and the gospel than in a life devoted to frivolous comforts and the pleasures and worldly advancements. They've taken to heart the rebuke of Jesus, "Beware of a self-pitying spirit of sacrifice. Missions is 100-fold gain." Or in the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr who died with Aukus spears in him, wrote before his death, giving up what he had here in the States to go there, he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." How are you investing your life for Jesus Christ? What in the next month, April, could be a wiser investment of your own life in following Jesus Christ to get the heartbeat of His concern for the world? Let's pray together.